We'll turn in your Bibles today to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Lord willing, next few Sunday mornings, I trust to bring messages to us from this second letter of Timothy. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The history, the inspired history of the early church is given to us in the book of Acts. And it ends with the Apostle Paul as a prisoner in Rome. The last two verses in Acts chapter 28 read, "And Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." So that inspired history. There's many histories of the church, and I encourage you to read a good church history book. But we only have one that's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And it ends with the Apostle Paul as a prisoner, and yet he was living in his own hired or rented house, and he received men and women into his house and preached the gospel to them. But many believe that Paul was released from that imprisonment and that he was once again allowed to travel. Some believe he was able to go as far west as into Spain, even preaching the gospel, and then brought again as a prisoner to Rome. We know this, that this letter, 2 Timothy, was the last of his inspired letters. And it was written from prison, and it was written near the end of his life in this world. If you look in chapter 4 and verse 16, he makes the statement here, or verse 4 and 16, "The time of my departure is at hand." He knew that his life in this world was almost ended. You know, letter writing has changed over the years, and we see one change immediately, and that is when we write a letter, we usually attach our name to the end of the letter. "Sincerely yours," and then we sign our name. But letters, as they were written at this time, the letter writer, he placed his name first. And so this letter begins, "Paul." Paul. When he wrote to Philemon, his letter to Philemon, which was written earlier than this letter, in it he spoke of himself as being Paul the aged. In other words, Paul the older person. And he writes this letter from prison as an older man, and he calls Timothy his dearly beloved son. Now, Timothy, we know, was not his son, naturally. He was his son in the faith, that he was converted under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And I'm just mentioning some things to us before I come to my outline. But this is the last time that Paul ever referred to himself, at least in writing, as an apostle. You know, it begins, Paul, an apostle. If you keep your places here, but turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 3, I want to read a few verses here. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He didn't die as an example. He died as a sacrifice, as a propitiation, as an atonement. And he died as a sacrifice for our sins, that is, the sins of his people, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. All of this, these three things, his death, his burial, his resurrection, had all been foretold. It all took place according to the Scriptures, that is, according to the Old Testament, Word of God. And verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, after his resurrection. He was seen of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now, if there's any doubt, the Apostle Paul is saying, any doubt, any question as to the truthfulness of his resurrection, there are men alive. As he writes to these Corinthians, there are men alive today still you could speak to, who will testify, who will witness, because they saw the risen Lord. Now notice, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all. Now this is one of the requirements for a person to be an apostle. He had to be an eyewitness. He had to have seen the resurrected Christ. We've never seen the resurrected Christ except by faith. This is one of the reasons that we know today there are apostles no longer, because this is one of the requirements for an apostle. And there are no apostles today as those 12 apostles. The word apostle means messenger. Christ is called an apostle in Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Yes, there are men who are messengers who are sent of God, but there's only those men who saw the Lord and were commissioned by the Lord, saw the resurrected Christ and were commissioned by the Lord to preach the gospel, who were qualified as apostles. And all of the New Testament, let me just say this, all of the New Testament, for any of these letters to be considered and to be added into the canon of the Scriptures, they had to be written by an apostle or someone affiliated with an apostle to qualify to go into the canon, so that we may feel confident today, you and I, that we have the inspired Word of God. I know you know that. I know you've heard that. But let that just sink in. Think about that. In your hands this morning, you are holding the Word of the living God, the Word which He has intended for us. We believe that all of the Word of God and the original manuscripts were inspired by God the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we know we do not have any of the original manuscripts, but what we do have, we're confident, were copied from those manuscripts. What a blessing to think of the God of heaven, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving us His Word. If you had a personal letter from the president, any man who's ever been president of the United States of America, you would cherish that letter, wouldn't you? Because of the historical value and because of the office that man held. How much more those of us today who have the Word of God, His Word, His Holy Word. But notice what Paul says. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You notice in verse 8 when he said, "And last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." Those words, "one born out of due times," they actually literally mean an abortion, an abortive birth. Now, we hear the word abortion quite a bit in our day, and who would have ever thought there would be men and women running for the office of President of the United States who would be running, bragging about the fact that they are all for abortions? Who would have ever thought that? I sure wouldn't have. Growing up, I would have never dreamt that there would be a man or woman who would stand up in public and say, I'm for abortion, even if it means the selection of the sex. My wife, or if a woman gets pregnant and I'm having a girl, they tell me it's going to be a girl, and I want a boy, then I'm for aborting the child. Who would have ever thought that? We live in degenerate times, my friends. We really do. And that's what our Lord said, wasn't it? "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again." But this, why would Paul use that term in reference to himself? Well, there are several ideas that are given to us, but I believe we have to understand it in the light of the next verse where he said, "For I am the least of the apostles." The least of the apostles. As one born before its time. Today we might refer to this as a preemie. I believe that's the word they use, a preemie. Born before the full term. So that the baby is not fully formed, fully developed as it would be if it was carried to full term. Now, Paul uses that to show his humility when he says, "For I am the least of the apostles," the very least of the apostles. And I just remind us, that's what the amazing grace of God does for a person. Taking a man like the Apostle Paul, who Saul of Tarsus was a self-righteous Pharisee. He saw himself as obeying the law of God, standing before God. But now, after the grace of God has come to him and apprehended him and saved him, the least of the apostles, the very least of the apostles. He's now turned into an humble servant of Christ. Now, if you will, turn back to 2 Timothy, and I want to call our attention to four things in these seven verses. First of all, the person of Christ Jesus the Lord, verses 1 and 2. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you get the idea in reading those two verses that for the apostle Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ was the most important person to him? He wasn't a person who was very important. Now, there's men and women across the country, and there may be some of you here today, and you might respond, "Well, he's very important to me." But is he all important? Is he all important? He was to Paul. He was all important to him. When you look at these two verses, and as they are translated in our Bibles today, there are 41 words in those two verses, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned three times. Three times. It goes without saying that the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the subject of all the scriptures. Of all the scriptures. No matter if you begin in Genesis and come all the way through the Old Testament and go through the New Testament, search the scriptures, he told the Jews. Search the scriptures. And that word search is to go into them like a person that is in a mine, mining for gold or silver. It doesn't mean just casually read the Word of God. Search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. All the scripture they had was the Old Testament. They are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. The Word of God, all the Word of God, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus many years before this. He conquered him. And I like that word that Paul uses in his letter to the Philippians when he says, he apprehended me, for whom I was apprehended. Just like the long arm of the law. You can run, but you can't hide. We're going to find you. And I tell you, Paul saw himself as one of God's lost sheep, one of God's chosen, who was running, who was hiding, who was doing everything he could against Christ, against his church, and to touch one of his members, one of his believers, is to touch him. Remember, he said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was in heaven. But he was persecuting his members, members of his body. Why persecutest thou me? But the Lord apprehended him. The Lord found him. The Lord knew where he was. You know, when the Lord called Adam that day in the garden, Adam, where art thou? He wasn't asking for information, was he? He knew. And God has followed his people all through their lives. But there comes a time when he reveals himself. He calls them by his sovereign spirit, by the grace of God. Paul refers to this in Galatians when he said, but when it pleased God. When is a person saved? When it pleases God. When it pleases God. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. He was chosen in eternity, separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Grace always begins with God. It doesn't begin with man. It always begins with God. It's his grace. God's grace found out Saul, apprehended him. And from that moment on, when he was apprehended by Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ became to him all important. All important. Not just very important. Not I can just take it or leave it or anything like that. No, Christ is all to me. That's what he's saying here. The second thing that I call our attention to is this, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Notice that in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what do we know about this promise of life? We'll turn over just a few more pages into the letter of Titus, the next book in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1. And we see a couple of things here that we know about this promise. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now we see two things here about this promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. We know that this promise is God's promise. God's promise. And the apostle points this out to us about God. He cannot lie. He cannot change. In other words, God's purpose, God's promise is going to be accomplished. That's just so. He cannot lie. He cannot change. You and I, we may tell someone something, and we have every intention of fulfilling our word, and we should. We should when we say something. But things may change. Things may happen that will hinder us and keep us from fulfilling our word. That never will happen with God. Never will. God who can, this promise of life in Christ Jesus is God's promise, and God cannot lie. And the second thing we see here, this promise is made before the foundation of the world. It was made before the world began. Well, you say, well, I was not around. I was not around. No, but he was. Christ was. Now, he had not become incarnate until a little over 2,000 years ago when he was born into this world, my friends. But in the purpose of God, he was set up first. First. He is God's first elect. And then others were chosen in him. And he promised, the Father promised in that eternal covenant, the covenant of peace, he promised life in Christ, and Christ promised that he would come as the surety for his people. He would come as the surety for his people. So then God looked to him. God looked to the surety, to Christ. He's the surety of the better covenant, we read in Hebrews, the new covenant. God looked to him to do everything that is necessary, that is required for the salvation of his people. He's the surety of a better covenant. This promise of eternal life is in Christ. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5 just a moment. Almost at the very end of this letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And I love the way the Apostle John writes in this letter when he says so many times, and we know. This is not doubtful. This is not up for debate. And we know. Notice verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding. If he had not come, we would never have had any understanding. We would never have had any understanding of the truth about God, that we may know him. He's giving us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The promise of eternal life in Christ. And God has given us this understanding that we might know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Notice in our text, it says in this passage in Titus, in hope of eternal life. Do you have this morning, do you have hope of eternal life? Do you? Do you have hope of eternal life? You know, the Bible speaks about a good hope. That tells me there's some people who have a bad hope. A good hope through grace, the apostle said. If your hope of eternal life is based on anything that you have done, that you are doing, or that you trust before you die, you shall do, you have a bad hope. You have a bad hope. My hope, as the songwriter said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. All other ground is sinking sand. A good hope through grace. And that good hope is found in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, here's a third thing I want to point out to us in these verses. The unfeigned faith Paul was persuaded that was in Timothy. In verses 3 through 5, we read, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. Evidently, when they had parted the last time, Timothy had shed many tears. Sometimes it's sad saying goodbye, isn't it? It's sad. Here's two men who loved the Lord, loved each other, loved the worship of God, the service of God, and they had to part. And so there were tears shed. Paul said, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. The word feign means to give a false impression, to pretend. Timothy, his mother, and grandmother confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul was persuaded that their faith was not feigned. It was real. It was unfeigned faith. Now, some people believe that his grandmother and his mother may have been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that they may have been part of the 3,000 who were saved on that day. We really don't know. We do know there were people from this area where they lived who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And there were people saved out of many areas, we're told there. But Paul was persuaded that their faith was unfeigned. Now, this persuasion that Paul had, how could he have that persuasion? That their faith was unfeigned. That there are people who have feigned faith, but their faith was unfeigned. It was real. He had to have that by observation. By observation, he had observed their life, their way of living. They witnessed their faith. It wasn't something they just put on Sunday morning when they went to church. It was their life. Their faith was witnessed in their way of living, their lifestyle. If you look with me in Philippians chapter 2 and look at what he writes here about Timothy. No wonder he was persuaded that his faith was not feigned. It was unfeigned faith. Here in second chapter of Philippians, verse 19, he said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now notice, for I have no man like-minded. I have no man like Timothy, like-minded, who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own. That is the people he had with him at that particular time. He said, I've got one man, and that's Timothy, who is like-minded, and he will naturally care for your state. He's not there to receive from you. He's there to give to you. He's there to witness and preach and teach the truth about Christ for your welfare, for your good. He's not there to see how much he can get from you. But notice the next verse. But you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Paul was persuaded that his faith, like his mother's and like his grandmother's, was unfeigned faith. And I say he was persuaded of that by his testimony, by his witness, by his life. As James said, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, grace doesn't run in the blood, does it? In the bloodline. Grace doesn't run father to son, grandmother to mother to son. It doesn't run in the bloodline. But it's also true that God has placed many of his chosen in families of God's, of his people. And many of those who are saved are saved from families where the father and the mother were saved. But not everyone, that's for sure. And not every parent, not every mother, not every father necessarily has a child that God is going to save. We all want our children to be saved. We all do. I know that. Only be natural. Not only our children, but others. But that's God. That's his work, isn't it? Not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Well, I'm going to stop here, but the fourth thing is the need. He tells Timothy, now you stir up the gift that is in you. That shows responsibility, doesn't it? You stir that gift up. And there are several thoughts as to what gift the apostle is speaking of. But the important point is, every one of us here today who are saved, we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. Our bodies are his temples. We have the responsibility to stir up that gift. How do you do that? Prayer, reading the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God, worshiping like we are here today, and by practicing and using the gift that the Lord has given unto us. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts and words that I brought to us here this morning. And the Lord willing, as we are able in the next few weeks to go through the second letter of Timothy. Now let's end our service today singing number 296.